Welcome to our Equip class this morning. We're beginning this morning a new Equip class. This is our pattern for the time being is to have classes that meet separately, two adult Equip classes that are elective classes, and by that I mean you can choose which one you go to have those meeting through essentially September through May, and then we come back together for a joint Equip class. All of our classes together is one in the sanctuary, as we once used to be for all of our classes before we split into two, to come back together as a church family to consider special topics together and things we want to review with the entire church body. We have many of the youth in on this time as well. They'll take a break from their class and join the adults in the summer, which is great as well. So the plan this summer, we have a bit of a compressed schedule than we were meant to have. We're going to do a five-week class on the Apostles' Creed. That's the class I'm beginning this morning. And then our pastoral intern, Johnny Harris, is going to teach a four-week class on the Gospel of John, giving us a survey, sort of overview of the Gospel of John. He'll begin that in late July. That'll run through August. So we begin this morning a new class, a five-week class on the Apostles' Creed. I've been eager to do a class on one of our major creeds that we affirm as a church and that we recite as part of our liturgy. Thankful for the opportunity to do it this summer. I want to recommend a couple of books to you, two books that have been very helpful to me in considering this subject. The first is in the bookstall, a superb book by Carl Truman. I know many of you read, he came out with a couple of books the last couple of years. One was called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Which was probably one of the top five books I've read in the last 10 years. And then he came out with a shorter version of that called Strange New World. That is in our bookstall. You can pick that one up, which is kind of the 200-page version of the same basic book. This is a book he wrote maybe 15 years ago called The Creedal Imperative. And his argument in this book, first of all, is that the use of creeds and confessions, which I'll talk about in a moment, is actually probably required. Is something that should rise to the matter of an imperative from the Scriptures, that churches should use creeds and confessions. But then he also argues for the utility, practically, of making use of creeds in the life of the church and in the life of the individual Christian. The next book is on the Apostles' Creed in particular, by Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, The Apostles' Creed, Discovering Authentic Christianity in an Age of Counterfeits. A very good book to acquaint you with the basic doctrine of the Apostles' Creed. Numbers of our teachers will be using this book this summer. Not in the bookstall as of now, should be in there next Sunday. Scott, you read this book maybe not long ago with your mom, right? Can you stand up and give us 30 seconds on the book? You like it? Why do you like it? Yeah, super readable, a page turner, like 200 pages. Really accessible. Great to go through with a new Christian, acquainting them with the basics of the faith. Great to go through yourself to renew your mind in the most fundamental doctrines of the faith. Definitely recommend the book. Let me say a word of prayer, and then we'll begin this first class. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we could gather together as your people this morning. Thank you for the subject matter of this particular class this morning, to discuss the Apostles' Creed together and the value of creeds and confessions. Father, we pray that we as a people would not be embarrassed or afraid in a post-truth age to stand on the immutable and unchangeable Word of God that cannot be broken, as our Lord has told us. We pray that though the flower fades and the grass withers, we would stand on the Word of the Lord that stands forever. Please, Lord, make us to be people of conviction, a people of the truth, people who love the Word of God and the doctrines revealed therein. We pray this class would help us to that end. Bless the children as they gather for their special summer classes. Bless all those who teach them. We pray that this would be a fruitful hour for them also. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. I assume most folks here are familiar with the term creed or confession, but maybe not everybody. So when I speak of a creed, I mean, in a sense, the terms are synonymous. Creed just means belief, really, from the Latin word credo, I believe. But a creed is typically a statement of belief of certain things, doctrines, theological points that Christians affirm. And usually the creed, we're not being a creedal people, we're speaking of affirming those early creeds that were established and universally agreed upon by the early church in the opening centuries of the early church's existence. There are commonly considered to be seven what we call ecumenical creeds, that is, creeds that are held by practically all of God's people everywhere. At the headwaters of those seven creeds are two in particular. One, and the most basic, is the Apostles' Creed, which is the one we're considering in this class. The other is the Nicene Creed, which we will recite in our worship this morning. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed are the only two creeds, technically, that we recite together as a church in some of our Sunday morning gatherings. A confession is very similar to a creed. Usually confessional statements or statements of faith are longer and broader and include coverage of maybe secondary issues or broader doctrines than just what you would find in a creed. Creeds are supposed to have the most basic, kind of irreducible, minimum kind of doctrines Christians must believe. Confessions may say a lot more. So the Apostles' Creed is on the back of your handout. Very short, maybe 100 words or so. The most basic things. You cannot be a Christian and believe less than the Apostles' Creed. That said, the main statement of faith of this church, the Abstract of Principles, is probably a couple thousand words. The Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, which the officers of this church must hold, is like 35 pages. It speaks to a lot more than what a creed would speak to. Nonetheless, whether we're talking about creeds or confessions, Emmanuel Church as a church is a creedal church and a confessional church. What do you think it means that we are a creedal or confessional church? Yeah, that would be part of it. To be a creedal or confessional church, Mike says, agreement to these statements of belief, our creeds and confessions, are required in order to be a member. They're a statement of the things most surely believed among us. Certainly. What else might it mean? Yes, Gus. Yeah. Adhering, certainly as you got being creedal, you are speaking of holding to a historic creed, like the Apostles' Creed. I squint a little bit on the confessional statement because sometimes churches will write their own confessional statements, and that's fine. That's not what we opted to do. We went with the historic confession because that confession is tried and true. But yeah, the basic point holds. Yeah. So if you do not, as a church, hold to a creed or a confession formally, as in you don't require any statement of belief from your members concerning the Orthodox faith, you're not a creedal or confessional church. Now, pretty much every church in the history of Christianity was creedal and or confessional until about the 20th century. Now it's a little bit unusual for churches like ours to exist that require that the membership hold to a statement of belief, to a confession or to a creed, or that would recite creeds in worship, or would require that the teaching ministry of the church be governed and regulated by a confession of faith. What I mean by that is all those who would preach and teach at Emmanuel Church are required to teach in accordance with and not contrary to the confession of faith. So if I stand up tomorrow and contradict, or today for that matter, and contradict our confession of faith, I'm required to change my mind and recant or to forfeit my job, which I think is a very important thing. Pastors should not have the leeway to sort of define doctrine in an impromptu fashion week by week. But rather, what every member can know here by joining this church is that the preaching ministry of this church is required to be subservient to a written statement of faith. It cannot be whatever pops into Alex's head this Sunday. He is agreeing, we are agreeing, as those who preach and teach, to submit ourselves to the agreed-upon doctrinal statements of this church. That's part of what it means to be a creedal or a confessional church. Now, the good news is creedalism or confessionalism is actually on the rise in our day. It had a really bad century in the 20th century. A lot of churches now are recovering the use of creeds like the Apostles' Creed and confessions like the one we hold. But yet, there are many who would object to creedalism or confessionalism, holding to a written creed, other than the Bible, or holding to a written confession other than the Bible. Such opponents of creedalism and confessionalism love to say, does anyone know what I'm about to say? Their kind of tagline, motto line?
No creed but the Bible.
No creed but the Bible, right. Or no creed but Christ, which sounds very noble, I assume, is often well-intended. It's kind of standing on the Word of God, right? We don't need any creed, we need the Bible. No creed but Christ. I would just suggest to you that that kind of statement is kind of like the Christian version of there's no such thing as moral absolutes, to which you apologists in the room know you're supposed to say, well, are you absolutely sure about that? Right? You just gave us a moral absolute. So to say no creed but the Bible, as soon as you start your next sentence, you're giving me a creed. Well, what's the Bible? Oh, well, the Bible is the personal self-disclosure of the triune God. You're giving me a creed right now. You're telling me what you believe the Bible to be. Let alone the fact that plenty of heretics say they believe the Bible. Arius, who denied the divine nature of the Son of God, said he believed the Bible. He appealed to the Scriptures to defend his perspective. A lot of people say they believe the Bible, and then when you interrogate that belief, you learn they're denying the most fundamental things contained therein. I'm not interested in the fact that you believe in the Bible. I mean, I guess that's great, but I want to know, what do you believe about the Bible? And what do you believe the Bible to teach? And are you willing to go on record in a way that I can scrutinize and interrogate and try to understand your own beliefs about the Bible? Some of you who pay attention to evangelical headlines or Southern Baptist headlines know that Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Church, very famously, very publicly, advanced this perspective, no creed but the Bible, no creed but Christ, and he was making the argument that Baptists historically have never been confessional people, which is patently and verifiably false. You could figure that out in 5 seconds from a quick Google search. In fact, no denomination has produced more confessions of faith than the Baptists. Johnny Harris and I, Johnny, are you in the room? Okay, I don't see Johnny. Johnny and Jenna and I, oh, there he is. The intern materializes. Johnny and Jenna and I were part of what was really a historic Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting this past week that officially and formally disfellowshipped Rick Warren and Saddleback Church, and we did it on creedal and confessional grounds. So Johnny Harris is responsible for saving the Southern Baptist Convention from the brink of theological liberalism. You can thank him for that later. Yeah, there you go. When asked by the Washington Post for comment, Johnny said, I'm just a guy. I'm just an intern. You know. How did we disfellowship Saddleback Church? We did it because we have a confession of faith. Rick Warren and Saddleback Church were teaching in direct contradiction of that confession of faith. In this instance, it was on the issue of female pastors. Rick Warren, in the last 3 or 4 years, has converted to full-throated egalitarianism. He believes that women can serve in that office. The Southern Baptist Faith and Message, the SBC Confession of Faith, plainly states that only men can serve in that office. And on that basis, we made a formal act of disfellowshipping Saddleback from the Southern Baptist Convention. Al Mohler, author of The Apostles' Creed, this book I recommended, he famously did this at Southern Seminary. Southern Seminary in the 1980s was moving to the far left theologically. You would have had professors at Southern Seminary who were denying the virgin birth, who were denying miracles, who were denying the bodily resurrection, who were becoming affirming of homosexuality. And Al Mohler became the president, I think, in 1993. And what he did is he pulled out the Abstract of Principles, which is our statement of faith here at Emmanuel. And he pulled it out of the closet, dusted it off, and said, look, we're a confessional institution. We have a confession of faith that you, as the professors of this school, have agreed to teach in accordance with and not contrary to. And then he started pulling out all their dissertations and comparing them with the confession. And then going to individual professors and saying, okay, you're out of line with our confessional document here, here, and here. Would you like to change your perspective and recant or be dismissed from the institution? And over the course of 4 or 5 very bloody years at Southern Seminary, where the survival of the seminary was in jeopardy, Al Mohler, with the Lord's help, I think, successfully turned that institution from a rank liberal institution to now the largest seminary in the world that is standing on confessional orthodoxy and teaching conservative evangelical doctrine to literally thousands of students every semester. Well, it was confessionalism that allowed him to do that. If there was no confession of faith, the trustees of Southern Seminary, the president of Southern Seminary would have no leg to stand on. Those professors would have the freedom to teach whatever they wanted. If I become liberal in my theology and we have no confession of faith and I start saying liberal things from the pulpit, you as the congregation have no recourse legally, confessionally, to stop that from happening. So for all these reasons, I would submit no creed but the Bible is a really lousy creed and not one that we want to embrace as a church. I appreciate what Carl Truman says on this point in his book, The Creedal Imperative. He says, Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. Rather, they are divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and exist as public documents, subject to public scrutiny, evaluation, and critique, and those who have private creeds and confessions that are often improvised, unwritten, and thus not open to public scrutiny, not susceptible to evaluation, and crucially and ironically, not therefore subject to testing by Scripture to see whether they are true. Everybody's got a creed. Everyone has a confession, things that they believe. Those, like us, who write them down and publish them for the membership to see, allow you then to take the Bible and scrutinize those confessions of faith and those creedal statements. But those who do not affirm confessions or creeds, they have a creed, and it's just whatever the pastor thought up that morning. Whatever's in his head to teach that morning is the creed, and it can be changed pretty quickly if he sees fit. So that's just a little background on the importance of creedalism and confessionalism. Any questions so far before we dive into my outline here? Questions or comments?
You said that creeds are making a resurgence today. Do you understand any reason for that?
Yeah, a few reasons that I would speculate. I think, first of all, as the surrounding culture becomes more hostile to Christianity, a Christianity that isn't ancient and creedal and robust and confessional just seems milquetoast and lame and not something worth believing in. So nominalism is on the decline. Friends, praise God. We do not want a surrounding culture that is just nominally Christian, all going to hell, all the while saying they're representing Jesus Christ. Okay, so I think the sort of nominalism that prevailed in the 20th century in this country, as the culture becomes more hostile to Christianity, the social capital that you get of being a Christian, I just don't think people want it anymore. I think people who are going to believe in something called Christianity, if they're going to do so, it's going to be now, they're going to have to believe, you know, the core things, because there's the opposition of being nominally Christian is too great. And then I also think a lot of younger Christians are disillusioned by the sort of happy-clappy rock show evangelicalism that has prevailed over the last 100 years in this country. So I think a lot of younger people want a more rooted faith, and sort of the spontaneity of, you know, whatever entertainer is going to come up with that Sunday to kind of put before the people, I think people are just growing disillusioned with that. And but I could only, well, no, there's numbers to back that up, but then there's also, I would just submit my anecdotal experience. Churches like ours are growing, though I'm thankful we have such diversity among the age ranges of our church. The kind of creedal Christianity we're promoting is celebrated, I think, most by younger people. Yeah.
This is anecdotal, Alex. I mean, there's no data, and it seems like, to your point, it seems like churches, people are coming like ours, even the Orthodox or Catholic churches. Mm-hmm.
That's true. There has been a significant movement of Protestants who grew up in kind of the seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven movement of churches that are going Anglican and Roman Catholic, and they're doing that because of the rich creedal history of those particular bodies. It's unfortunate they have to go there to find it. I'd rather them come to Reformed Baptist churches like ours that are doing the same thing without some of the doctrinal error. Yeah, that's happening, for sure. Lots of my friends I was in seminary with have become, since seminary, Roman Catholic or Anglican. And I think part of it has been this disillusionment with seeker-sensitive, churchy stuff they grew up in. Yeah. Other questions or comments before we dive into the outline?
Just a
Yeah, go on.
You speak to, because sometimes you can creed. I agree 100%. I'm not disagreeing. But mm-hmm. you got scriptures supporting your creeds in there, and you have. How do you handle? Is it okay for people to disagree on those interpretations and not necessarily just use the creed as a crutch to not use? You know, is it okay? Is it okay for me and you to disagree on the interpretation of the passage?
Oh yeah.
You know, as far as and not use the creed that hey, the creed says this, so therefore you know.
Sure.
How you gotta interpret the passage?
Sure. Yeah, good question, John. So John's asking, is it still legitimate for Christians to disagree over passages and not just always resort to the creed as sort of, you know, all the affirmation we could have? So I would just say the creeds and confessions are going to play different roles. I would say you can't be a Christian and believe less than the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is going to tell us the most basic, fundamental things we must believe, things of first importance. That if you believe that you know, God is not the Father, maker of heaven and earth, that Jesus Christ isn't his only Son, or there is no such thing as the forgiveness of sins, or the resurrection from the dead, you can't be a Christian. But when it comes to our confessions of faith, we could differ on some of the secondary issues all day long. So praise God, there are many Christians in the Anglican Communion, many among the Roman Catholics, many Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans. I don't believe any one denomination can say we represent the true church and the only church. No, I think what divides us, for example, from Hope Presbyterian Church, lovely church down the road, good brothers and sisters over there, is primarily our disagreement over baptism. If you disagree on baptism, and I would say church polity too, it becomes very hard to do church together. And so denominations become kind of a necessary accommodation. Look, functionally, it's just probably better if we do church here and you do church there with people of like belief. But we would never say that such churches are outside the bounds of confessional orthodoxy. We can disagree all day long and be brothers and sisters in the faith. And even in this particular church, John, even among the elders of the church, we would have disagreements on how to interpret particular passages. We'd have differences over particular doctrinal views. We don't require, for example, that the members of this church or even the elders of this church take a millennial view. I imagine we have all three of the popular millennial views represented in our church. There's disagreements over the continuation of gifts, what are called the charismatic gifts often, lots of disagreements like that. We have members who are not Calvinists. That's fine. We don't have pastors who aren't. We have members who are not. So we can disagree over those things all day long. Any other questions or comments before we dive in here? Okay, let's look at point number one. I want to consider the practical case for creeds, the biblical case for creeds, the historical case for creeds, and then briefly the history of the Apostles' Creed. First of all, the practical case for creeds. First of all, creeds provide a universal doctrinal consensus for Christian churches throughout history and throughout the world. The Apostles' Creed, I want to say again, is the irreducible minimum all Christians must believe to be Christian. You can believe more and should believe a lot more than the Apostles' Creed, but you may not believe less and be definitionally Christian. Some of you have heard of the book Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. Anyone know who J. Gresham Machen was, out of curiosity? He was at Westminster. Thank you, Hunter. Yes, he was the founder of Westminster Seminary. He was originally a New Testament professor at Princeton Seminary. Princeton is where B.B. Warfield and Charles Hodge and Archibald Alexander were, and that institution went liberal. They lost the fight for Princeton, and so J. Gresham Machen, along with the help of John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and a handful of other brothers, founded Westminster Confession, I think in 1937. 29 or 37, I think it's 37. And, I'm sorry, Scott? 29, Westminster grad, thank you. Yeah, we have a handful of Westminster grads among us. J. Gresham Machen was involved in what are referred to nowadays as the fundamentalist modernist controversies. You had, in the early 20th century, a lot of people embracing theological liberalism. Theological liberalism really begins kind of in the 1850s or so. And as we know it today anyway, denying the cardinal doctrines, the resurrection, the virgin birth, miracles, etc. And lots of institutions and churches were denying these doctrines, and J. Gresham Machen, in an effort to maintain his own denomination, was trying to fight for true Christianity, Christian orthodoxy. And he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism, which was just released in a new edition with, I think, Kevin DeYoung writing the foreword. It is a superb book, and I would heartily commend it to anyone here to read that book. It's not long, 150 pages or so. And J. Gresham Machen is the first, to my knowledge, to make this argument. It's a brilliant argument. He says, you have the right all day long to say There's no such thing as a virgin birth. That can't happen. That's impossible. We know better because of science now. That kind of thing can't happen. We deny the virgin birth. Jesus didn't rise bodily. That's just kind of a mythical way of looking at things. And though he was probably a historical man, we don't believe in a body. You could say that all day long, but you may not attach the word Christian to it. You are definitionally excluded now from using that title Christian. Call it something else, because Christianity is defined in the early creeds. He argues that the church universal has always agreed on the definition of Christianity. We have it in documents like the Apostles' Creed. This is the universal, orthodox, irreducible standard for belief to be considered at all a Christian in any meaningful sense. So that's one of the helps that the creed gives to us. It unites us with brothers and sisters everywhere who affirm these basic doctrinal tenets. These are the definitional things we must believe in order to be considered Christian. Second there, creeds help us understand and articulate the most fundamental and important doctrines of the Christian faith. Creeds are not supposed to include secondary matters or matters of debate. They include the most basic things, that God is Father, that there is a Holy Spirit, that there is a holy Christian church and the communion of the saints, that there is the forgiveness of sins, that Jesus did suffer and die and was buried and rose the third day. These most basic things are to make their way into the creed, and no secondary issues or matters of debate. Now, I'm just going to put an asterisk by one clause. We don't say this in our version of the Apostles' Creed, but in kind of the agreed-upon one that was established finally in the 7th century, if you look at the Apostles' Creed as it's printed in your bulletin, you'll notice two things different from the way we normally recite this creed. In the second kind of paragraph there, we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. If all you've ever known about creeds is the creed in the form we recite it here in this church, you're surprised to find that line in there. But almost everywhere the Apostles' Creed is read today, it includes that line, he descended into hell. Brad, you have the descent into hell, right? Great. Brad's going to help us out a lot with this. He's going to explain how that got in there, and he's going to explain why we don't say it. Cliff's notes for now are that it wasn't in the earliest versions of the Apostles' Creed. It was agreed upon at a later date. And the descent into hell was originally the descent into Hades, which is the realm of the dead, not the place of eternal conscious torment in the way we think about it now. So the Latin word for Hades and hell are very similar. The word that's used for Hades is much more highly attested to. And so if all it said was Jesus descended to the place of death, we would all agree with that. David says as much in Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades." Though he was in Hades, the realm of the dead, he really was dead, he really was buried, he of course ascended from the realm of the dead. But you could see why, by saying he descended into hell, we would probably not want to communicate that, because that's, of course, a point of great debate. So Brad will talk to us more about that in a couple of weeks. We also have here, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. That would be the old language. Because now there are Protestants and Catholics, and people get confused by that, we just went with kind of a word that connotes the same thing as what the original creed is getting after. We just say Holy Christian Church. But I wanted to print the kind of classic formulation for us so we could talk about it, see it, and won't be confused by it when we see it out there in the wild. So number two, creeds help us understand and articulate the most fundamental and important doctrines of the Christian faith, the matters of first importance. Third, creeds are extraordinarily useful tools for discipleship and catechesis. They don't know what catechesis is, apart from being a really cool-sounding word. Catechesis, what is that? Your kids are getting some good catechesis this morning. You are getting some good catechesis this morning. What's catechesis?
Use of a catechism?
Yes, that would be the most literal way to describe it. Catechisms, you know, who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Those kind of catechisms that our kids memorized, but maybe you memorized as a kid, are a formal effort at catechesis. Not the only way to do catechesis, but one of the ways we try to do it. Yeah, catechesis is trying basically to educate the people of God in doctrine. That's what catechesis is. If you profess faith in Christ in the first century or the second century, typically what you would do is you would enter a catechesis class for about a year before you were baptized. And you would be instructed in the most fundamental doctrines of the faith with the help maybe of the Apostles' Creed or 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8 or something like that. You would have these tools to educate and instruct and disciple new converts in the faith. So for us, though we don't use the word, catechesis is happening whenever we're instructing the people of God here in the doctrines of the Bible, whenever our children are learning the catechism or being taught lessons about the Bible to understand the basic doctrines of the Bible. And what the creeds do is they provide us with a really helpful tool for doing that. It's a great starting place to help people understand the essence of the Christian faith. And so this class, we are in many ways imitating over the next 5 weeks, this week and the next four after that, what Christians have been doing for hundreds and hundreds of years, using the Apostles' Creed as a tool to catechize and disciple and instruct the people of God. Number four, creeds unite God's people across the globe and throughout time in a common faith despite differences over secondary and tertiary doctrinal matters. I'll say that word tertiary sometimes. Someone asked me what that means recently. Secondary is like a second order issue. Tertiary would be a third order issue. So like secondary issues you can disagree over, well, like you could really, really easily disagree over tertiary issues. They are not matters of primary importance or secondary importance. So this, I think, is one of the most precious uses of creeds. And it was one of the leading reasons why we decided to make use of creeds in our own church and make use of creeds in our liturgy, our worship. And that is because, though we might differ with Christians all over the place on all kinds of issues, we want to manifest the broader unity we do have with all of God's people everywhere. And so I hope, brothers and sisters, you're encouraged. As we said the Nicene Creed this morning, we are reciting something, first of all, that was recited by St. Augustine 1,600 years ago. That was recited by Thomas Aquinas. What would that be? About 1,000 years ago. That was recited by Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli. That was recited by Charles Spurgeon. That was recited by George Whitfield and John Wesley. That's been recited by all the saints throughout history. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, they kind of collapse time and space, don't they? We are saying we stand with God's people throughout time on these fundamental things. Every time we say the creed, we are connecting ourselves verbally to all of God's people throughout the ages. But then also we are connecting ourselves verbally through common confession with not only all of God's people throughout the ages, but all of God's people throughout the world. Today, you're going to have Christians in Egypt, Christians in Sudan, Christians in Afghanistan, Christians in China, in India, in Russia, in Brazil, who are going to recite the same creed that we recite this morning. Isn't that exciting? To know that we stand, though we might disagree on baptism, we might disagree on Calvinism, we might disagree on millennial stuff, we might disagree on political theology, we might disagree on the charismatic gifts, we can disagree on all kinds of things, but we stand together in this. And that kind of unity should be manifest. That kind of common confession that we have with all of God's people throughout time and space, it's a glorious thing to acknowledge it together and say, hey, whatever else divides us, we stand together on the creeds of the early church, the most fundamental things believed among us, the things of first importance. Through a common confession, we are united to God's people throughout the world. And I want to emphasize this. The argument of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the centuries has been, you cannot be united with people unless you're united through some kind of larger institutional unity. If you're not part of the same denomination, you can't be united. Unity is found in institutional uniformity. We're all part of the Roman Catholic Church, the one true church. We would say that's a mistaken view. The kind of unity Jesus prayed for and the kind of unity the apostles talked about is not an institutional unity defined by all being connected to the Pope or to a particular denomination. The unity we crave, the unity we're after, is a unity in common confession. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the Orthodox faith? It is in confessing the truth that we find our unity with the people of God. Then number five, and I'll pause for any questions or comments, creeds can provide useful liturgical material for the church's gathered worship. What does the word liturgy mean? You don't have to give me the precise meaning. What's a liturgy?
Service.
Someone help me. Come on. What's a liturgy? Matt, go ahead. Yeah, what we recite could be part of a liturgy. Gus, you had a thought? A form of worship, yeah. So we will say, like in our Exploring Emmanuel classes, we are a liturgical church. That's kind of a redundant statement, because if you hold a worship service of any sort, you have a liturgy. The liturgy is the order of service. It is, you know, what are you doing in the worship of God? That is your liturgy. So lots of low church Baptists may say, well, we don't really have a liturgy. Well, if you do anything in a service, that is your liturgy, right? So we just sort of bring that old word kind of out into the light. But the idea is we have particular elements of worship that we are drawing from the scriptures that form the content of our worship gatherings. That is our liturgy. And we have chosen, in harmony with most of the history of the church throughout time, to employ creeds or confessional statements in our liturgy. So we see in the scriptures a value added. That's not a strong enough way to put it. Maybe even a requirement. I think I go as far as to say what Carl Truman says. There is a creedal imperative. Well, no. You don't have to use creeds in your worship gathering. You have to hold to creeds. You don't have to use them in your worship gathering. But I think they're very useful for helping us to do things that we are required to do in the scriptures, like speaking the truth one with another, confessing the truth together. The words of the creed help us to do that corporately. There are things we are to say to one another. Now, we could, of course, leave it up to you after the service to say those things together, or spontaneously in the worship gathering to do that. But we think it would be useful to put particular words in your mouth that are tried and true words that define the Christian faith throughout time and space, and allow us together to say again, these are the things most surely believed among us. Visitors among us, this is where we stand. Children who are coming up among our ranks, this is the faith that we want to pass on to you. That's why we're using those creeds in our service. It performs the function for us of giving us an opportunity to confess the truth together. And these creeds have been used throughout time. They've been used certainly in Catholic churches, but also in Protestant churches as well. One thing that strengthened our resolve to use these creeds in our worship gatherings as a Reformed church is learning that Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, the Reformers, many of the Puritans, used these creeds as well in their worship gatherings. We're not out of step with our own theological tradition when we recite these creeds. So maybe you've been here at a meeting and you think, saying creeds in unison, that's like really Roman Catholic. Not really. I mean, certainly the Roman Catholics do that, but Protestants have been doing that throughout the centuries as well. Any questions or comments on the practical use or practical case for creeds? Okay, very good. Why don't we consider then the biblical case for creeds? Two simple points. So now I'm asking, what in the Bible would lead us to conclude it might be useful to be a creedal church and to utilize creeds in the life of our church? Point number one, the Bible contains several short doctrinal summaries that appear to function as early creeds or confessional statements. So Rex has taken us recently through Philippians 2, 5 through 11. That great statement about Jesus Christ, who was God, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself to the point of death. That appears to be, many scholars think, that that was an early creed that Paul was utilizing, or something that very quickly became a creed that was used. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 contains a very similar statement. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we want to look at verses 1 through 8 together. I would say if you memorize passages of Scripture, which I would encourage all of us to do, this would be one of the best passages to memorize. I think 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the best short, simple, succinct summary of the gospel, maybe in all the Bible. If you've got to go really short, one verse is hard to do better than 1 Timothy 1:15, which I also think was a creed. This is a statement trustworthy and deserving of all acceptation. Like, we know this. There's the statement's going to come, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a great summary of the gospel. But if you're given like 6 or 7 verses, this is a really good one too. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." So there was this gospel that they knew about. It was given to them. You received this from us. I don't think Paul is just saying you heard me preach one time. It seems to be kind of more formal language than that he's using here. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, I gave you something, I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. And then he tells us that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Almost immediately, in the history of the early church, 1 Corinthians 15 was taken to become something of an early creed. And many New Testament scholars speculate that Paul is not just improvising on the spot here, what he's writing, he's drawing on an agreed-upon tradition that was shared among the churches and has these various articles. And that's kind of, you know, what he goes through there. Turn, if you would, also to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. Of course, in 1 Timothy 1, you have that statement worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 3, well, let's start in verse 14. Paul writing to Timothy says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, that's important there. He says the church is going to be the pillar or buttress, the thing that holds up the truth. And he seems in the next verse to then state, what is the truth? What's the agreed upon faith? And he quotes an early creed. In verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. You, church in Ephesus, that's supposed to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, isn't the truth we have to confess great indeed? And then he quotes from an early creed. He says, he, that is Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In almost all your translations of the Bible, I imagine that verse is indented. They're recognizing that it was a sort of early agreed upon tradition. This isn't just Paul writing here. He's quoting from somewhere. He's quoting what we believe to be an early creed. So I think we see evidence that the apostles themselves in the early church made use of creeds or themselves originated creeds. But then that second point, the Bible includes many references to specific traditions, doctrines, a deposit that was given, and a faith that was entrusted to the apostles and to the church. It is possible, maybe even likely, that these were transmitted into oral form, oral or written, creedal form, excuse me, and were shared among the earliest churches. So turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians 2. We won't look at all these verses, but turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 so you can see the kind of thing I'm talking about. Paul will refer often to the traditions that were handed down, or the things most surely believed among us, or that which we received, which was given to us, which we must guard and protect. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is one such place. He says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Turn, if you would, just back over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I think this is one of the clearest passages that seems to speak to the value of having creeds. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul here is instructing Timothy on how he's to lead the church. But he says to Timothy, verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. He doesn't just say follow the Bible. He's referring to particular language, particular phrases, particular things. The pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Timothy had received some deposit, some pattern of sound words. Would it be inappropriate to speculate that probably this was a written kind of creed, a written statement of those things that were most surely believed among the apostles that formed the apostolic body of truth. Later on in Jude, we read that we're to be faithful to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I would submit that something like the Apostles' Creed doesn't have to be the Apostles' Creed, but something like the Apostles' Creed was in use. There was a deposit, there was a tradition, there was a pattern of sound words, there was a faith that was entrusted and given to the churches that they were to guard, that they were to use, that they were to steward. And it, of course, is based and constructed through the Bible itself, through the apostles' statements and their letters, but was in written form given to the people to affirm, to confess, to defend. And so I would suggest in using the Apostles' Creed, we're more or less following, as the Apostles' Creed is a faithful summary of the apostles' doctrine, we're following the pattern and the will of the apostles. Questions or comments on that or anything we've talked about so far? Burke. Well, we have very little going back to, like, for example, the decade when the Apostle Paul died. Even our earliest copies of Scripture come from, like, the 90s A.D. So we have virtually nothing from the era in which the New Testament was written, even of the Bible. What we do have is thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of fragments or manuscript copies within a generation of the New Testament that are all over the world, which would, I mean, any archaeologist, even most atheists would affirm, most serious scholarly atheists would affirm, indicate there was an original document. How could all these manuscripts found all over the world within a generation of the writing of these apostles exactly agree in every detail? So Richard Dawkins has said this: the Bible is absolutely a genuinely ancient text. You can have confidence in the veracity of the canon of Scripture. Yeah, the Apostles' Creed would be one of them. The Apostles' Creed, we know, was originally used, and I'll share this in a moment, was used as a baptismal formula. So its original form, we don't know if it was originally used in the way we recite it now. By that I mean as a creed to be recited in worship. What we do know is it was used in the first century even, and certainly in the second, as what we would call a baptismal formula. You know, whenever we baptize people, if you've seen a baptism here, I'll normally ask those being baptized particular questions. Normally we ask questions about the Bible, about God, the Trinity, about the gospel, and about their own personal belief in Jesus Christ. That is a baptismal formula. Typically, how that would go in the early church, in the earliest records we have, is if I were baptizing your son, Burke, I would ask him, James, do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And he would say, I do. I say, do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, etc.? So we have the text of the Apostles' Creed. Interestingly, for Brad's class, they were never asked, did he descend into hell? So it was a later edition. Yeah. But it was really used as a baptismal formula. Lydia, then Johnny. So we use, yeah, we will make use often of numerous passages of Scripture to, like, we call them congregational readings typically. So today we're going to read from Psalm 19, 7 through 11 on the law of the Lord. There's reason to believe perhaps the Hebrews recited that often. So we are steadily building a body of kind of core texts that we want to recite on repeat as a church. And to that point, Lydia, it probably would be good. Scott, are you still in here? Okay, I'll make a note to Scott later, staff meeting. We should have 1 Corinthians 15 as one of those texts, which we don't currently have it as one. Yeah. Johnny. Yeah, not to be snarky, okay, but my argument, if a Roman Catholic submitted that, as I say, That's what I'm doing, and that's what you're failing to do. You are defining tradition as whatever the popes have said in perpetuity throughout the centuries, which is often erred and strayed. I'm being faithful to what Paul has said. So when you tell me that I need works of penance in order to establish my merit before God, which the Baltimore Catechism of the Catholic Church says, I say, well, of the two of us, one of us is being more faithful than the other to the traditions taught by the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is not the result of works, lest any man should boast. And you at some point, in your succession of bishops and popes and cardinals, got that wrong, which made the Protestant Reformation necessary. When Luther made his famous speech, the Here I Stand thing at the Diet of Worms in 1521, he says, I cannot endorse the authority of popes and bishops who have often strayed, you know, from the Orthodox faith. So I would say the Catholic Church, this is, the language is important, in their doctrinal formulations, so the paper that I can evaluate, which is different from a Roman Catholic maybe sitting here and telling me what they believe, in the paper that I can evaluate, I would say the Catholic Church is an apostate church because it has deviated from the apostolic gospel. But, bless God, many Roman Catholics believe better than their confessional statements teach. Like, millions of them. So I have talked to Roman Catholics, I've been around the horn again and again, and I'm thinking, you believe in justification by faith alone. Why you would want to continue in a church that would consider anathema those who believe that doctrine, I don't know why, but I'm really glad you believe the gospel. And, you know, so, yeah. And also, keep in mind, too, Johnny, the Catholic Church is self-contradictory. It's incoherent internally. So the Council of Trent, the documents they wrote after, in response to the Reformation, says that people who believe what we believe about the gospel will be in hell forever. John Paul Jones II, no, is that the name of the Pope? John Paul. John Paul Jones is the bassist in Led Zeppelin. John Paul famously convened Vatican II, which downgraded our damned status to being separated brethren. What's a little awkward is the Catholic Church strictly is not allowed to do that, but they do it anyway. So you can't say what someone taught previously is wrong. So you kind of look at these statements and it's super awkward. And if you ask a thoughtful Roman Catholic about that, it's a little hard to kind of parse that with them. Yeah. Other questions or comments? Yes, Thane. Well, primary and secondary is not hard to delineate. Primary issues are those that you must believe to be a Christian. Don't have to have our view of baptism to be a Christian. Praise God. I mean, that would be really lonely, because most of the Christians in the world throughout history don't believe what we believe about baptism, if we're just being humble and honest. Yeah. So, yeah, no, there's all kinds of different polities. Some churches have a pastor and a board of deacons. Some have lots of elders. Some have a presbytery, some have cardinals and archbishops going up the line. We can disagree on that stuff all day long. So primary issues are easy to define. It's like the Apostles' Creed. The most basic things you must believe. Probably a little more than the Apostles' Creed, but not less than the Apostles' Creed. Secondary issues are those issues that usually determine whether or not we can partner in the same church. So baptism would be one, polity would be another, things like that. Some nuances on soteriology like Calvinism, predestination. Don't have to believe predestination to be a Christian. And then tertiary issues are going to be much further down the line. Are we going to say creeds in worship or not? How is the pastor going to dress when he preaches? What music style are we going to use? You know, we're getting into things that tertiary issues tend to be more preferential, more so than convictional. Yeah. So most of the issues we disagree on, Thane, with brothers and sisters are usually in the category of secondary issues. Yeah. Al Mohler wrote a great article on this called Theological Triage. You go to the hospital, you have to triage patients. What's Not of first importance, this guy's arm is hanging off. Secondary importance, this person had a concussion. Tertiary importance, this guy's saying his stomach hurts. Well, it could be serious, it could be a primary issue, so maybe that's not a good example. Dan. They're the only church. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's maybe Tertullian who said, one may not have God as Father who does not have the Holy Roman Catholic Church as Mother. They wouldn't hold to that in the same way now as when he said it, but yeah. Yeah. John Calvin famously defended the use of the term Catholic Church. He said, we're the Catholic Church. All those who like us confess the Apostles' Creed, the true gospel. The church throughout history is the Catholic Church. Yeah. Let me just briefly cover the last couple points here before we end our time. I'm just more or less going to read these things. The historical case for creeds. Creeds were used in the post-apostolic age both to codify and transmit core Christian doctrines from generation to generation. Whether or not you agree with my exegesis of those passages we read a moment ago, it's clear the church immediately started using creeds, like immediately started using creeds within the first century or two of the church's existence. Number two, creeds were frequently used as baptismal formulas at the baptism of new converts. Number three, creeds have historically been used as tools for discipleship, catechesis, and doctrinal instruction. Number four, creeds have often been utilized as tools for the corporate confession of truth in public worship. Pretty much from the beginning of recorded liturgies, the creeds were being used in the worship gatherings of Christians all over the world. Number five, creeds have often functioned as standards for doctrinal accountability in churches, denominations, seminaries, and other institutions. When Martin Luther is being tried, one of the big issues is, does he hold to the creeds? If we can get him on the creeds, man, we got him, which they were not able to do. He did affirm the creeds. He was trying to argue that the Catholic Church had strayed from some aspects of those early creeds. Then you have the history of the Apostles' Creed itself. I'll just mention these very quickly. Hopefully it's obvious to you the Apostles' Creed, number one, was probably not written by the apostles themselves. Though you can kind of see a lot of kinship between 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, and the Apostles' Creed. Probably, though, the creed as we have it today was not written by the apostles themselves, though it is believed to form a summation of the apostles' teaching. The earliest versions of the Apostles' Creed, point number two, were likely prepared in the late 2nd century. That's kind of, Burke, to your question, I think our earliest records of a creed that we can say this was used in 185 or what have you. And then number three, by the 4th century, the Apostles' Creed came to be seen as a universal statement of basic Christian orthodoxy and has since been utilized variously as a foundational doctrinal standard, a liturgical resource, a discipleship tool, a baptismal formula, and a broad base for unity throughout the Christian world. One of the greatest things to commend the Apostles' Creed to you is its universal use. It's been used everywhere, more so than any other creedal confessional document in the history of the church. And therefore, it forms the common confession of all God's people throughout time and space. So I hope now, when we recite the creed together, you'll have a sense that this is connecting us down the line to the apostles themselves, to the history of the church throughout the ages, to the saints gone before, and also to all of our brothers and sisters, whatever kind of things divide us, whatever secondary, tertiary issues we might disagree on, this unites us with all of God's people everywhere in this common confession. I have about 2 or 3 minutes for any more questions or comments before we conclude. Yes, Mike.
For another time, can you comment on what you think the impact of literacy over time and importance of creeds and the ability of the general population to even be able to read or understand or have access to scriptures?
Yeah, so, I mean, yeah, so literacy rates, like in our culture today, are astronomically higher than they would have been in ancient cultures. America is the most literate culture in human history. Part of the genius of the Apostles' Creed is how easy it is to memorize, how simple and straightforward it is. It's important to remember, Mike, you make a good point, many of the people among the early audiences of the apostolic letters were not literate. Of course, many of them would be. But many of them were not. So there's a long tradition of people embracing these things through oral tradition, memorizing them, pictorial depictions of things going on in the scriptures. That's one reason why, to kind of drop a bit of a bomb and then close this class, It's one of the reasons why I'm just a little hesitant. It's one of the reasons, when people take a very hard line on depictions of Jesus, in the early centuries of the church, it was one of the primary ways people comprehended the gospel story. They couldn't read it, but there were pictorial depictions of the cross and things like that to help them just to know what happened. Most people did not have the ability to read with the mind. They had to see with the eyes. And so even today, that's why I would support evangelistic efforts, missions efforts that will make use of pictorial depictions of biblical events. Doesn't solve the case. It doesn't, if you disagree with me, that's not like a clincher argument. I just throw that out there. Yeah. Time for one more question. Yes, Burke. Sure. Sure. No, you're making a good point, Burke, and you're forcing me to nuance this a little bit more. That's why I've been saying we can believe more, but we may not believe less than this. So lots of people recite the creed and do not believe the fundamentals of the gospel. I would argue Mormons can't actually affirm the Apostles' Creed, though. They may say they can, but they can't. I would reference Rex's class on that issue. But we should affirm much more than the Apostles' Creed. But what I'm saying is, if you have a true Christian in front of you, they definitely believe the Apostles' Creed. If they deny any aspect of it, well, then you know they're not a Christian. They may not be a Christian for all kinds of reasons, though they might affirm the Apostles' Creed. But you cannot affirm less than the Apostles' Creed and be a Christian. Again, asterisk on the descent into hell, properly understood, I would say. Yeah. Well, thank you for this time. I know this has been more like a lecture than an edifying message, but I hope it has been helpful. Over the coming weeks now, different brothers are going to come and open up the lines of the Apostles' Creed. They'll each take a section of it and say, why is this in the Creed? Why must we believe this? Where does the Bible teach us? And what practical bearing does it have on our life together as a church? So I hope you'll come for these classes in the days ahead. Let's pray together. Father, we're glad and we're thankful that we can use this time together to consider the importance of creeds and confessions. We pray that you would help us as a church body to stand on the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to guard the good deposit that throughout the centuries, down the line, has now been entrusted to us. As it's our turn to run the race, may we do so with endurance, taking the baton from the faithful gone before. Oh, and may we run further and farther with the gospel in our hands that we might reach people with this good deposit, with the gospel, the tradition passed on to us. May we defend it with our lives. May we defend it as a church body. Give us grace to do this, to be faithful in our generation. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.